Right now, we're looking at Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. And we have marched our way through Psalms, and we come to a collection of Psalms that are known as the Songs of Ascents. Notice that at the very top of each of these Psalms, the Song of Ascents, at all 15 of these Psalms, you find that there. Scholars and historians over the years have looked at this title and decided that there could be a couple options, but almost certainly what they're about is the pilgrims of Israel, as they would head to the three annual feasts every year up to Jerusalem, they would have to travel from their homeland, wherever that might be. And as they traveled, some of them a great distance, some of them several days on foot, and as they did so, this was their songbook. This is what they sang on the journey. These would be their prayers and their songs, and that is what these are about. And so they come as a collection. They would have plenty of time to read these and go over them and sing them together, and we're looking at them as a package today. If we were singing a song in relationship to this today, we might sing the very first song that we started with today, Marching to Zion. That's an old song. Some of you said, man, that's kind of ancient there. Good words, though, and it would fit very well with what these folks were doing at this time, which is why we sang it. Now, due to the nature of the Psalms and the specific aspects of what they were doing, some of these are just very Israel-specific, especially in relationship to ancient Israel and going up to Jerusalem for the feast. But there's a great deal of truth, a great deal of application found in these Psalms that I think will bless our souls. Matter of fact, there's so much here in these 15 Psalms, and I'm going to break it into two parts. There's two major themes, the theme of God, which you would expect, and the theme of people, which also you probably would expect. So today we're going to look at God. We're going to start with God, which is always the way to start. And then next week we're going to look at people, look at us, and how all this relates to us, and how we should live in light of these wonderful truths. So today let's begin to look at God. We'll start with Psalm 121. As the people marched to Jerusalem, and some of them would come, like I said, several days away on foot. They would go often in caravans because of safety and so forth. But they were singing these psalms that were full of the specifics of God. Now, something to keep in mind, too, a little different than us. When we go on vacation, matter of fact, we kind of think vacation is a right written in the Constitution, if not the Bible. So you get to go on vacation several times a year. And you have holidays. If you work for the state, I think you get 75 a year that you get to take, something like that. But we're used to these, and almost all of them are secular in nature. You notice that? We go on vacation for fun, for entertainment, for enjoyment, for sightseeing. Our holidays are most of them the same way. And so we're doing all of these things, pretty much secular stuff. That wasn't true in ancient times, and it certainly wasn't true in ancient Israel. When Israel went on vacation, and they had a lot of them, they had a lot of feasts that they went to, a lot of celebrations. They were all wrapped around God. Every single one of them were wrapped around God. They went, they rejoiced, they enjoyed, they feasted, they sang, but it was always wrapped around God. Very different than today. And it's hard for us to even to think about that, I suppose, although hopefully we learn something from it. The different Psalms have different emphasis, and we want to look at Psalm 121, where we see that God is our helper. In verse 1 it says, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains, from where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. At first glance at these two verses, a lot of people have said, well, this is an act of worship. He's lifting his eyes into the hills. He's looking upward to worship God. But that is not what is happening here. The Jews didn't look to the hills to worship God. They're going to the temple to worship God, as we'll see, especially in the next psalm. But they didn't look to the hills. That was a pagan thing. The pagans believed they had hill gods and valley gods and ocean gods. So that wouldn't fit at all with what they're doing. So what are they doing? Well, keep in mind they're on foot, they're traveling, and they're going between the hills and the mountains on their way to Jerusalem. And as they head towards those hills or go through those valleys, there were often bandits and thieves up in those hills looking down on them, just waiting for a very vulnerable group to go through. And when they did, they would attack them. They would take their stuff. They could kill them. It was a serious place to go through those valleys between those hills. And so as they traveled on, they looked up, and they would look for these thieves that were in the hills that might come and attacked them. And they asked the question, where would our help come from? I mean, they probably had some form of weapons, but not much. And the thieves would often outnumber them. From where would my help come from? That's what they're asking in these first two verses. And their answer is in verse 7 and 8, the Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. They said, well, our help comes from the Lord. Could you imagine this? Put yourself in their situation. You're walking through a valley and you're looking up, realizing there could be hundreds of thieves up there ready to swoop down and kill you, take all your stuff. And as you walk through that valley together, you might break out in song. One of the good things about singing songs that we know is that we can sing them together even without something written down. And so they would sing together these words, the Lord will protect us. The Lord will keep our souls. The Lord will guard us. And so that's their prayer, the guarding of the Lord over them. Their help would come from him. There's also another aspect that is implied here, but not specifically stated, but I think is definitely an application of this. Keep in mind, I don't know if you ever thought about this or not, but keep in mind that when they went to the festivals, and the three of them they went to were the Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Three times a year, God commanded them to do this. Every man who was able was to leave their homeland and go to Jerusalem at these festivals. And often their families came with them. Remember in the book of Luke when Jesus at 12 years old went up to the temple? That's because if you read that text at the Passover feast, his family would travel in a caravan every year to the temple. And Jesus was there. And when they left the temple and they couldn't find Jesus, it's because they're in this caravan of people and they thought Jesus was just somebody else. That, by the way, that's happened at church a few times. Some of you have left your kids behind. You know. Now, Cliff left his son, Chad, here once. He called me one day. This is at the old church. Cliff calls me up and says, have you seen Chad? I said, I don't know. I'll check it out. Went back and he's sleeping on the back pew. You know, and said, what do I do with him? He said, keep him. So we kept him for the afternoon and sent him back. So you see the outline here. These people were going up in these caravans. But keep in mind that when they left, when they went home, when they went up there, these were the able-bodied men. And back in the villages were who? The sick, the weak, the old, the children, people that couldn't travel. And so the villages were vulnerable, weren't they? People could come, the thieves, it wouldn't take people very long over a few hundred years to figure out that three times a year there was nobody to protect those villages and those farms. But we never have an account in any point of scripture or history that they ever figured that out. That they ever came down and swooped down and took these lands or took these farms. Never. Why? Because the Lord protected them. And somehow he gave them a case of amnesia of sorts, forgetfulness. They didn't realize what was going on. It's an old cliche, but it's still worth repeating once in a while. The safest place in the world for you and I to be is in the center of God's will. He protected his people. In verse 5, we have a very interesting picture of God. It says, the Lord is your keeper and the Lord is your shade on your right hand. I want to mention this one because we have gone through all sorts of metaphors and illustrations and pictures of God throughout the Psalms. Some wonderful ones. We're going to still see more before we're done with our study of Psalms at the end of the year. But this is the only place in the Psalms where it talks about the Lord being our shade. The only place. When you think of shade, you don't think so much of protection as you think of relief. And again, consider these people. They're walking through these dusty roads. The hot sun is boiling down on them. And they're just sweating. They're hot. And they come to a grove of trees. And they go under the grove of trees in their shade. And the temperature is dropped. And they receive relief from those things. And so the Lord, he says, is our shades. The shade. He doesn't promise, and the Lord never promises in Scripture to take away all of our problems. But he promised to filter those problems. To say it this way, the rays of the world will never touch us without first being filtered through the protective grid of God's love. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? No matter what comes our way, his shade protects us. His shade relieves us. And then there's another interesting metaphor here. It says the Lord is our keeper in verse 5. This is not quite as flattering because people don't get kept in that way. He says here several times, he keeps us, but keeper, that's something you do for animals, right? You keep animals, you keep chickens, you keep whatever. You don't usually think of people being kept in this way. The Lord is our keeper. But we think in Genesis chapter 4 that Cain said to the Lord in a derogatory way when he asked about Abel. Cain says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" So it's kind of a derogatory thing, like keeping animals. But it says here, the Lord is our keeper. Now, there's a dimension is added here when you realize this word can also mean a watcher. The Lord is watching over us as our keeper. He's got his eye on us. And that's interesting because it comes right off the end of verses 3 and 4 that says the Lord never sleeps. It says here, "He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper." So he says, look, the Lord never sleeps, so you can't. The Lord never slumbers, so you can't. And while the Lord is awake, through your sleeping hours and so forth, he is watching over you. He is watching you. He's watching for your protection. But could we add maybe another thought as well? He's watching you because of his love for you. You ever gone, I did this when our children were little, and some of you that have children now might do this, and you remember, but I would go in the bedroom of the children at night when they were little, and I would look at them asleep in their beds, and they looked so cute and innocent there. It was the only time of the day when they looked quite like that, you know, where they weren't causing any trouble. They were being quiet, and they were sweet, and I would look at them almost every night for years. I had to go in that room, those rooms. I would look at their little faces, and I would pray. And I would pray over to God for their blessing, for their spiritual life, for their growth, for their growing up. And I get that picture here of God watching us. As we sleep, he's got that picture here. He's not asleep. And he's watching over us because he loves us. In a sense, he can't take his eyes off us. That's how much he loves us. That takes us to the Psalm 123. Go over there with me. Here we find another aspect of God. God is gracious. Verse 2 says, "Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of their mistress," or her mistress, "so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he is gracious to us. Be gracious to us, O Lord. Be gracious to us, for we are greatly filled with contempt." Surely God's grace is one of his greatest attributes, and one that we appreciate so very much, and we rightly should. But you know, it's hard for us to accept it sometimes. We are do-it-yourselfers. We can take care of our own problems, thank you, and we'll deal with them that way. And so often it is not until our backs are against the wall that we recognize the great need of God's grace. Maybe that's why he says at the end of verse 3, "For we are greatly filled with contempt." The English Standard Version says it clearer, I think. It's translated this way, "more than enough of content." We have, in other words, we're overloaded here. Our backs are against the wall. We don't know where to turn. And then we turn to God's grace. Until then, as long as I think I can handle it, I'll just do it myself. That's our mindset. I'll take care of it. I'll figure it out. I'll work it out. I'll pay it out. I'll do whatever. And then God puts us occasionally in those furnaces of life in which we can't get out, in which there's no other place to turn, and suddenly God's grace shines, becomes important to us. At that time, when we're struggling, we don't say, "Lord, be fair." We say, "Lord, be gracious." And so that is what our psalm writer gave us. We sang another old song today, "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater." I like the words of this song. "He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied grace." Second verse is pretty cool. "When we have exhausted our store of endurance," we've come to the end of ourselves, "when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto man. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. And you'll never appreciate those words until you're there. Until your resources are exhausted. Until you are at the end of what you can do. And you finally turn to the grace of God. And you realize, and as you grow in Christ, as you live for the Lord year after year after year, you find that out of the infinite riches of Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. What a marvelous, marvelous truth, his grace. If you back up to the first verse of Psalm 122, he says this, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Now we're running into something here that is only a preview of coming attractions. Maybe we could say it that way. You and I do not go to a temple to worship God. The ancient Jews did. In Israel, there was a tabernacle and then there was a temple, and the presence of God localized there. God sent his, what the Jews called the Shekinah glory, the special presence of his glory in a unique way filled the temple. Especially the Holy of Holies. And that's why you find in the Psalms over and over and over the different psalmists saying, I want to go to the sanctuary to worship. I want to go to the temple to pray. I want to be in the presence of God. That's what it was talking about. In a very unique way, God's presence was there. And that's what he's saying here. I was glad when they said, let's go to the house of the Lord. That's what they were doing. They were headed from home to the house of the Lord to worship him at these feasts. Now, we don't do that today. Don't come to this church building to think that God's here in a unique way. He's not. Don't go to some great cathedral in Europe and think somehow God is here or some holy spot that's special. No, nothing like that in Scripture. Not today. Something much, much better has come. I want to travel through the Old Testament in a few verses with you to show you that. Go to John chapter 1. These Old Testament scriptures are applicable if we understand that they're often previews of coming attractions. They pointed in a direction. And look at the direction. This is wonderful stuff right here. The tabernacle and the temple had the presence of God. John 1:14, Jesus began to take the place of that. John 1:14. And the word of God, and the word became flesh. Now remember earlier he said the word is Jesus. The Word became flesh. The Son of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, if you know your Old Testament history, and starting next week, I'll be starting going through the Old Testament. You might want to be involved with that because you'll never understand the New Testament if you don't understand the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, you might recall that the presence of God that had been in the tabernacle and the temple for centuries left in the book of Ezekiel just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. It left. You see an unbelievable picture in the book of Ezekiel of how that glory left. And the temple stood but had no presence of God there. The temple was just a building now. God's presence wasn't there. He is gone. Now here's the part that you might have missed. It never came back. The temple was destroyed 586 B.C. Jesus, of course, is here in 30 A.D. or so. For 600 years, there had been no presence of God in the temple. The temple had been rebuilt. It was magnificent. Herod made it wonderful. And we talk about Herod the Great, but he's not here today. But the temple was magnificent. But there was no presence of God, not at all. For 600 years, he wasn't there. And then one day, God became man, and it says here in this verse, he became flesh and dwelt among us. You'll see a footnote in most of your Bibles that says that word means tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. The glory of God, the presence of God, the Shekinah glory was on earth in the presence of the Son of God. Something far greater than a temple was here. But that's just the beginning. Go over to chapter 4 in verse 21. Some time after this point, Jesus is talking to a woman at the well. And they're arguing, in a sense, debating, in a sense, about where to worship God. The Samaritans, like her, thought he should be worshipped up here. The Jews thought he should be worshipped in Jerusalem. And Jesus says a remarkable thing. He says in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." And I want you to note there, Jesus is saying something new has come, or is coming. The people in the Old Testament did not worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus says it is coming, the hour is coming, when people will worship in spirit and in truth. Not in temples and tabernacles, but in spirit and in truth. And that began with the life of Jesus and continues into the life of the church. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Christ has died for our sins. He's resurrected for our life. He has sent his Holy Spirit to live in us as Christians, all who know Christ. And he talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. And he says, "Do you not know?" Now you ought to know this, he says. If you don't know this, it's a sad thing. "Do you not know that your body, Christian's body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? You've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." He says, now, as Christians, your body is the temple of God. The presence of God dwelt in a building in the Old Testament. That was Jesus himself came and tabernacled among us. And now that he's gone, remember he said in John 6, 14 to 16, "I'll not leave you orphans. It is to your advantage that I go away. I will send another one just like me. It's to your advantage that I go away, because he will live in you." And so, folks, you don't go to a church building to worship God, although this is a place dedicated for public worship. You bring God with you. God lives in your body, and you are the temple of God. His presence is in you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. But there's more. I want you to go to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us something about what Jesus was talking about to the Samaritan woman. Verse 19. What does it mean to worship him in spirit and in truth? Well, we could talk about a lot of things, but here's some of it. Hebrews 10, 19. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way through which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from our evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." He says something radically has changed. In the Old Testament, you went to a temple to worship. In the Old Testament, you went through a specialized priesthood and a certain ritual and protocol to come to God and worship, but not anymore. Because of what Christ has done, and because the Holy Spirit lives in us, we draw near to God directly. Verse 22, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart, knowing that now we can come in the very presence of God because of what Jesus Christ has done for us." But it's not over. Go to chapter 21 of Revelation. Let's go to the end of the New Testament. Revelation 21, 22. Something else is going to happen yet. And we find it here in this passage. Here we are in the eternal state. We are now at this point, the new heavens and the earth has come. The Lord is reigning over all the universe, and he will forever. And complete worship of people. And it says, however, in verse 22 of chapter 21, John writing this said, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." There is no physical temple in the eternal heavens, the eternal kingdom. There is the Father and the Son, the Father and the Lamb. They serve as the temple. And so when we pop back to our passage in Psalm, we find that these people were headed up to a physical building where the presence of God was, but that was previews of that which would come later. And we have much that we have now and even more yet to come in this aspect of worship. Go to Psalm 125. And now we find that this chapter deals with God's protection in a very special way. It says in verse 2, "As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever." The people, as they go up to Jerusalem, know that Jerusalem is surrounded by mountains. Those mountains served as a protection against invading armies. Not a perfect protection, as we know, because they were often conquered, but they served as a protection. But he says the Lord surrounds his people in a very similar way. Only his protection is perfect. It's a perfect surrounding. Years ago, we lived at a place in Chatham, and many of you know this, in which it was a very nice location. We really liked it. Unfortunately, there was a creek in the backyard that was, the name of it is Polecat Creek, and I think it was well named. But at any rate, it would flood periodically. We, of course, had no idea it would do that when we moved there. They told us that it would flood about every 100 years. Well, it flooded 5 times in 12 years, so that surely made the averages a little higher, but or lower or whatever. But whatever, we lived there, liked the place, but ultimately couldn't stand the floods. Because when we got flooded, and the creek actually enjoyed a little time in our house. So that wasn't so enjoyable. But after about 2 floods, I said, you know what I'll do? I'll build myself a berm around my house that'll keep out the waters. So I brought in truckloads and truckloads of dirt and built this berm all around the backside and the side of the house. I'm going to beat this little river, this little creek. Worked out real great to the next rain, and it breached my berm, came into my house once again, and then took a longer time to get out, you know. And I realized that the only way to stop it was to build a berm all the way around the house, which would make it hard to get in the garage. But I could build all the way around the house. And it had to be high enough to keep the water out. I had a protection plan that didn't work. The mountains of Jerusalem was a protection plan that only worked at times. But they had a greater protection plan in the Lord if they would lean on him, because he never failed. He could never make a mistake. He could never let them down. But verses 4 and 5 draw a contrast. This wasn't a universal promise to every person. In verse 4, "Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. But as for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away with the doers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel." The Lord's protection plan was in place for those who obeyed him, those who followed him. But for the wicked, they face the consequences of their choices. So this is not simply a blanket statement. Let's move to Psalm 127. This is by far the best known of the collection of Psalms. Psalm 127. It begins, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." This is not a drawing us to slothfulness. It does not say, take it easy and let God do all the work. That's contrary to the rest of Scripture that teaches us the importance of work and labor and planning and initiative. But what the psalm is very clear about is that human effort alone is never a guarantee of anything that really matters. Unless we rely upon the Lord himself, all of our efforts are basically in vain. Now, often this psalm is used simply for family life. A lot of it is, but there are actually 3 aspects here that the psalmist pinpoints. He starts with family. Verse 1, I've already read. Verse 3, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth." The psalmist certainly was speaking about the home here. The good parent wants to build just the right home for their family, right? They want the home life that is right. And we make great efforts to do that, don't we? As a matter of fact, I don't know that there's ever been a generation of parents ever that try harder than many American parents do today to provide all the opportunities that are possible to make a good home life for their children. We will move to different parts of the state, cities, or country, sometimes for their benefit, for their schooling or whatever. We'll pay enormous amounts of money for education and for lessons. We'll take whole Saturdays, and sadly today more and more Sundays as well, to go out and watch children run in the mud and kick a ball or hit a ball or camp out or whatever. And we'll take great hunks of our life out to do that. We'll drive them all over the state and sometimes the country for activities. Perhaps no generation has tried harder than us to do well for our children. But this passage is clear, folks. Verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. What a call. What an important thing. You know, left to ourselves and our resources, we can probably develop, in many cases, smart, athletic, well-adjusted kids. But we will never be able to raise godly kids unless the Lord builds the house. The Lord uses us as instruments, but the Lord must build the house. We need, if you're a parent today, you need to take that very, very seriously. Because I trust if you're a Christian parent, that your highest goal for your children is not that they make six figures, not that they have mansions to live in, not that they're well known. They may do those things, but that they walk with God. As a matter of fact, as I've looked at some people's lives over the years, not here necessarily, but out and about, people who claim to be Christians, who really don't have that desire for their children, that their children should walk with God, I immediately have to wonder, do they know Christ themselves? How can you truly know Christ and not want that to be the most important thing for your children? And if that is true, then we labor in vain unless the Lord himself is at work in that process. There's a famous study done. Many of you probably have heard of this before. It was done some years ago. About two families back in the 1700s. One family was Max Jukes' family. The other was Jonathan Edwards' family. Now, nobody knows Max Jukes, but they do know Jonathan Edwards. They studied these men. Max and his wife were godless people. And the study studied their descendants. Matter of fact, 1,200 of them were studied or examined. And then they did the same thing for Edwards' family. Here's what was very interesting. This godless man married a godless wife and raised godless children. And here's what happened. It won't happen this way every time. It was very interesting. 300 of these descendants, 310, became professional vagrants. We'd call them homeless people today. 440 were physically wrecked their lives by debauched lifestyle. 130 were sent to prison for an average of 13 years each. Seven of them were murderers. There were over 100 who became alcoholics, 60 who became habitual thieves, 190 were public prostitutes. Of the 20 out of 1,300 that learned a trade, 10 of them learned it in prison. Jonathan Edwards is one of the most godly men in the history of America. He's well written up. And his wife, from everything we know, was as godly as he was. And they raised a number of children, very tall children. They were all, had a bunch of girls that were 6 foot tall each. I think he called them 7 yards of women or something like that. I don't know. Huge, big number. I shouldn't have said that without looking it up. But anyway, they were tall women, all right? And of his descendants, here's what they found. 300 became clergymen, missionaries, and theological professors. Over 100 became college professors. Over 100 became attorneys. Well, we can't all be perfect. 30 of them judges, 60 of them physicians, 60 became authors of classic books, 14 became presidents of universities. There were numerous giants in American industry that emerged from the family. There were three who became United States congressmen, and one became a vice president of the United States. Now, obviously, that's not going to work out that way every time. But what an example of how a godly family, a godly parents, influence the children for good or for ill. And yet as we go back to our passage, we find that It cannot be done just by us setting up programs, just by having a family devotion, just by bringing them to church. It is done through the power of God, and we must lean on that power all the time. There's a second area this psalm talks about, and that's national security. It says in the end of verse 1, unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen keep awake in vain. Now he's talking about national security or the security of the city. The U.S. has built the strongest defense system the world's ever known. We are without peer militarily in the world today. And so we are safe and secure, right? Well, history tells us otherwise. Nations that seem to be absolutely without peer, without any great enemies that could challenge them, have fallen, and some have fallen virtually overnight, such as Babylon did. Our defense, then, according to this verse of Scripture, is not in our military system, even though we need one. Our defense truly is in the Lord. Unless the Lord guards the city, we watch in vain. We watch in vain. And that disturbs us as Christians, doesn't it, as we look at our world today? We have become, at the very best thing I can say, a secular society. We were never a truly Christian nation, but we were built on Christian foundations and Scripture. We had principles and values based upon that. Even the men and women who were not Christians in our founding had those backgrounds. And we have abandoned that today. We have the majority of people in our country claim to believe in God, and probably even the majority claim to be Christians, but God doesn't factor into their lives. And so we have become a nation that has not said they have abandoned God, but have really paid him no attention. And then we look at a verse like this and we realize that it's only through God's grace and power that any nation survives. And that ought to set us to praying, hadn't it? If you're not praying about this election this year, you must be numb. We are going to be voting between two people that shouldn't be in office. And we know that. And we don't even know what to do with that. But our hope is not resting on individuals and politicians. Our hope is rested in God. And we need to be praying for that today. And then the business life, look at verse 2. He's talking about family life and national life. Look at business life. It is in vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. And we make all sorts of efforts sometimes to succeed in life, to make businesses, to get ahead financially, to climb the ladder of success. But as someone once said, when I climbed the ladder of success, when I got to the top, I realized I had my ladder against the wrong wall. And that's too often true. We spend all of our lives trying to achieve something, only to realize too late we achieved the wrong thing. And so he talks to us here about that. You know, he's not saying anything bad about hard work and planning ahead and doing well. Scripture is clear about that. But my friends, if you leave God out of it, then it is all in vain. It's all a waste. It doesn't matter if you become wealthy and powerful and influential if God is not at the center of your life. If I were to ask you to pull out a piece of paper or your sermon notes or whatever and begin to put down your priorities of life, I would say the majority of you would put down God is first and family is second and work or friends or hobbies or something like that would be third and fourth. I think almost everybody in this room would say that. So let me ask you, just between you and God, I don't know, between you and God, is that how you live? Is God first? He's calling the shots in your life. He is the one you live to glorify. He is the one you live to lift up. Is he in your time schedule, in your priorities of living, could your children say of you that God is first in your life? And then family, and then these other things. Sadly, that cannot be said, I think, of far too many people. And all of us must examine our own lives in that regard. What a waste, verse 2 says. to spend all your energy and all your time trying to get somewhere, only to realize too late you got to the wrong place. Now, Psalm 130 tells us, however, that no matter how much we have stumbled or fallen or failed, Psalm 130 tells us that God is forgiving. And so we're going to look at a wonderful closing psalm here, Psalm 130. It says in verse 3, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." Forgiveness is not a common trait among human beings. It just isn't. It comes hard to us. We find it far easier to hold grudges and be upset with people, to seek revenge, to get even. It kind of feels good. It seems like the right thing to do from some standpoints that aren't godly. I talked to a man just this last week who was very unhappy, very upset with an extended family member. And this family member has done wrong, and this guy I was talking to was extremely bitter and angry towards this individual. As I tried to talk to him a little bit about grace and mercy and forgiveness, he says, "I hope that guy rots in hell." Wow. Most people wouldn't say it out loud like that. But a lot of people think that way. "I just hope they get what they deserve, and I hope it's awful." That is normal for most people. That's why I think people are always impressed with guys like President Lincoln, who, when was asked, when the Southerners are defeated and he come back to the Union, "How are you going to treat them?" And reportedly Lincoln said, "I will treat them as if they had never been away." That's not normal. Our psalmist in this psalm is thrilled to find that God is a forgiving God. In verse 3, he says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you." Aren't you glad? I know the psalmist was. Aren't you glad that God is not a CPA, an accountant, who lines up all your sins on one side of the book and all your good things on the other side of the book and balances them out and then determines your eternal destiny on the basis of whether one outweighed the other? That's what everybody thinks today. There's even a new TV show on right now. I watched once and couldn't stand it. That is saying exactly that. Whatever weighs in the balance. That's what people think. That's what they want to think. It's not what God teaches. In verse 3, "If God had a little book," he said. What if God had this book? And every time you sinned, he wrote down that sin. Coveting, materialism, selfishness, anger, gossip, pride, overeating at church potlucks. All those things were listed, one after the other. And they accumulated over time, and they could never be erased. Never erased. It just got longer and longer and longer. As time rolls on, God would have volume upon volume of our sins at his disposal. And he says here, if that were true, I love this verse. If that were true, who could stand? Come on, let's face it here. Who could stand? And you know that. None of us could stand. No one could stand before him. If when we stood before God someday, when we die, and we will die, unless the Lord comes back first, and he says, "How did it go in this life? How'd you do down there? Why should I let you live with me forever in heaven?" We might say, "Well, I did pretty well. I did better than most people. I did better than most of my neighbors. I did better than most of my church friends. I did okay." And then God pulls out his book, see? And he says, "Well, what about this?" "Oh, you know about that. What about those thoughts that you have that nobody else knew about?" "Oh, you know about those too, huh?" And he starts going down the list, and our ego, in which we thought we could be let into heaven, it starts to shrink like a balloon that's been popped. And we realize before long, we have no right to be with God forever. Who could stand? Why would anybody be here today if that were the case? Often we see today, and on the more media that we have, we watch these debates for the presidential people, and They've been asking questions of the presidential candidates, and they said, "Did you say that?" "No, I didn't say that." Then they show a film where they said that. And then what do? They immediately try to spin it. Spin it. Let me tell you what. You don't spin it with God. You might spin it in the American public. You might spin it to people. And you might spin it to yourself. But you don't spin it with God. Which of us could stand if that were the case? None of us. We're doomed. And then he comes to verse 4. And he says, "But there is forgiveness with you." Wow. You ought to underline that. I did. There is forgiveness with you. The Christian faith is not about what I have done for God, but what God has done for me. And what has he done? He says he's forgiven us. Not only has he closed his book that contains the list of all of our sins, he's thrown it away. He's burned it. It's gone forever. If in eternity we stand before God as Christians, and he says to us, as we hope he will, as we find in some of the parables, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master," we might sheepishly look up and say, "Well, Lord, don't you remember when I did that?" You know what the Lord's going to say? No. No, it's gone. It's erased. It's removed. It's removed because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 1, "There is now no condemnation for those," or 12, 1, "no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation. Our sins have been forgiven. Now go back to Revelation, however. I'm talking here about people that know Christ. Revelation chapter 20 tells us actually there is a book of the sins that God is keeping for the unrighteous. In verse 11 of Revelation 20, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds." Now drop down to verse 15. "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." This is the great white throne judgment in which unbelievers will stand before God, and there will be a book open in this metaphor that contains our sins. And if your sins have not been erased by the blood of Jesus Christ, then you will pay eternally for that. That's an awesome thought, isn't it? The Lord is just full of forgiveness, always willing to forgive on the basis of his Son. And yet for those who will not take that gift of salvation, they will pay for the price of their own sin. Go back to Psalm 130 for a second. Look at one more verse before we're done, verse 7. He says this, "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption." We can't close a psalm in our series without looking at the word loving kindness. You know, it's every week, isn't it? Matter of fact, in the Psalms, it's found 127 times. That little word. In all circumstances, happy and sad, good or bad, his loving kindness shows up. His wonderful, gracious, kind mercy and love that he pours out on us. And so for the child of God, those who will come to him for his forgiveness, they receive it. When we recognize that we are sinners and can do nothing to save ourselves, then we look to Christ and we see he died for our sins on the cross of Calvary. He resurrected for our life. And when we come to him and he says, I've got a promise for you. If you will but repent of your sin and place your faith in me, I will give you eternal life. When he does that, our sins have been forgiven. That's his loving kindness. We sang that great song today. The poet wrote, "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forever endure the saints' and angels' song." Thank the Lord for his loving kindness. Let's pray. Father, we are sinful people who by your grace can be redeemed and forgiven and given new life. Not only now, but forever. What a perfect example of love. It couldn't get any better. Thank you, Lord, that we who know you just give you praise this morning. Lord, those who might not know you, may you open their eyes to your truth. May you draw them to yourself. May you let them know clearly, Lord, their need for a Savior. And may they come to you even this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.